This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Heavenly Father, as we meet together tonight, knowing that you're here in our midst, like you promised, where two or three are gathered in your name, that you would be here in our midst. We're counting on that, God, to help us to understand the scriptures at a deep and spiritual level, that you'll come in and speak to us right in the heart about the things we read of tonight. Pray for that and thank you in advance for it, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And tonight, we're going to read about putting on Christ. Last week, we were focused on laying aside the old self with its evil ways, all based on this notion that we have a new identity that's given to us, but we have to take that identity and put it on by faith. And that's what this part of the scripture is about. Now, you know, if you open your Bible and you have an NIV version, the title for this section is Rules for Holy Living. Oh, man. Now, that's pitiful, okay? That's really what's wrong with a lot of the Christian teaching on passages like this. Rules for Holy Living, that's real good. So, just raw legalism, that's how they see. And really what the problem here is that they've completely missed the point and the spirit of this passage. That just sounds like, you know, you have to be a holy person and here are the rules to follow. It's really the antithesis of what this passage is teaching. They've completely missed the core, the crux of his thesis, which has to do with what we see here in 9 and 10, 3 verse 9 and 10, where he says, don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in a knowledge of the image of its creator. In other words, it's not that we're out trying to follow a list of rules so we can become holy, but rather that God has already made us distinct, holy, if you will, different because we have this identity in Christ. Notice the tenses of the verbs here. Have, that's past tense. This has already happened. And so this renewing is the result of the new identity. We can think of this illustration, soiling your pants. I mean, okay, it's a little earthy illustration, but in all truth, you know, defecating in your pants at one time for me and probably for most of us here was one of the real cool things that we got to do in life. I mean, I guess it's like really pleasurable and, you know, it's like that may have been one of the high points of the day. Now, today, I hardly ever do this. I hardly ever even think about it, to tell you the truth. And it's not because I'm submitting to rules for holy living. It's because I'm not a baby anymore. This whole concept of dumping in your trousers just doesn't seem to fit, I don't think, with maybe it would be pleasurable, I don't know. It just doesn't fit with who I am today. I'm an adult. Okay, so it just doesn't seem like it's appropriate. I don't suppose it would even be necessarily immoral, but definitely doesn't fit with who I am. And so I've laid that aside, right? Now, there may have even been a transition period there. I suppose there probably was a transition period where it wasn't that easy because I still had that, you know, urge to do that, and I was having to, you know, be trained, as it were, to use the toilet. But, you know, then you reach a point where it's just like you realize, and I've got a grandchild right now, and he's always all about, well, I'm a big boy, I don't do that. So even at his age, he feels that just doesn't fit with his identity at all. So it's really kind of like this. Yeah, we could still do the things that are described as we've laid aside in our old nature. And it's not like we're under law as to what we can and can't do, but rather that we have become something new, and we need to face that fact, and we need to believe it. And then we need to see that certain things really don't fit with that identity, and other things do. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. How similar that statement is to what we're reading here in Colossians 3. And he also specifies in the next part, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Good point. We operate as Christians under the principle of grace, which means that God does it all and he gives it to us as a gift. That's what grace is a free gift. Under the law, it's up to me to make things happen, i.e. rules for holy living. That's a law perspective. But Paul points out an obvious point here. You know, if it's all about law and that I have to perform and do the rules, then what was the point of the cross? The cross was all about grace. That was so that we could be given forgiveness, so that we could be given this new identity that he's talking about in this passage. And he also says to those in this other audience at Galatia who felt like, well, we became believers by faith, but now it's necessary to follow the laws, the rules for holy living. That's what they were into there. And he puts the question in 3:3 to them, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, that's really the plight of the person who falls under the mistaken notion that I come to know God on a basis of grace, but then spiritual growth is a matter of performance and law. And Paul says, you know, that's foolish. You're just as unable to change yourself through self-effort and works as you were to rescue yourself from God's wrath in the first place. You couldn't do that, and you can't do this either. It has to both, spiritual birth and spiritual growth, both have to be through grace, received on the basis of faith. That's why he says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Okay, so let's read then about what it is that we're putting on, what it is to put on our new identity, what characterizes, we're really putting on Christ is what we're doing. When he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me, so that what God is doing is replacing the me nature with the Christ nature that's been put over me. He says in 12 then, therefore as God's chosen people, distinct and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the kind of things that we're putting on like clothing in this passage. Compassion, a word which means guts in the Greek, and in their view, your guts, to say someone has guts doesn't mean that they have courage, but rather that they have feelings, that they have a heart for someone. It means, basically, that you care. So you don't have a hardened heart toward, you can look over here and see somebody suffering, you know, in need, and just be like, yeah, whatever. They got their problems, I got mine. It's not my problem. That would be the antithesis of what we're being called to here. You know, Jesus was a compassionate person. We read that a leper came to Jesus. They were scared of lepers in the ancient world, because they were afraid of the contagion. And he said, Son of David, you can heal me if you wish. And Jesus, it says, saw him and was filled with compassion. And he reached out his hand and touched the man, something you would never do, to touch a leper, even though it's really not that dangerous. But that was, you know, that was the way that they viewed it. It was, you know, you just can't be too careful. Don't even get any close to him. And he's healed the man. We read the Good Samaritan, a story that Jesus told about Christian love, that he saw this beaten man lying by the side of the road, and it says, the first thing he saw him is he felt compassion for him. And that's why he went over and bandaged his wounds and put him on his donkey and took him to the hotel and paid for him to stay there and did all of the other things. And of course, those other things are all important too. The actual serving, the doing, the things that he gave to that man at his own personal expense. That's part of love as well. But the first thing was the compassion that he felt. And that was kind of the thing that got him started. We read that Jesus landed one time from the lake in his boat, and he looked out and he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You read a lot about this concerning Christ. He was compassionate. That characterized him. To be compassionate, the key is to get outside of yourself. You know, we can really suffer from compassion fatigue. There's so many rotten things going on. But I think a lot of us kind of have a little bit of a calloused heart toward things because basically we're so caught up and preoccupied with our own problems. And then someone else comes in and he's got a problem. And I just feel like with, you know, I can't think about you right now. I can't deal with that. I'm dealing with my own problems. To have a really compassionate heart like Christ, one of the keys is I got to get outside of myself and start to really focus attention for real on other people, you know, with empty hands, as it were. And that's when the Spirit will stimulate and call up this sense of compassion, and we'll start to care about people at that point. God wants us to be those who know how to care about someone besides myself. He says that we should put on kindness. To think of what is the importance of this word, just think of its antithesis. What would you be like if you weren't a kind person? It would be harshness. Harsh people. People that it would scare you to have to go and confront someone like that because they're just not a kind person. That's not the image of Christ. That's not what Christ wants to build into our lives. Truthfully, our whole fellowship should be characterized this way, kindness. It's a word that basically means a softness and that kind of has to do with the idea of grace. You know, again, God has shown us all this grace. He's pretty easygoing when we let him down, when we fall short of his standards. He's still there for us. And so, basically, when we start to show grace to each other, you know, that's where you get the kindness. It's that grace of God permeates our heart and starts to characterize not just God's perspective toward us, but our perspective toward each other and toward those outside the fellowship as well. You get a real crabby, angry, nasty group of people, which unfortunately too often does describe Christians, then we've really missed this message, haven't we? God wants us to be kind to people. He calls us to put on humility. Humility, a crucial, central Christian virtue. So central, so characteristic of Christ. We think of him down on the floor, groveling around, washing his disciples' feet. Oh my God, how extreme the humility was. And really, when we talk about humility in the Christian context, we're talking about taking the self out of the center. You know, a lot goes under the heading of humility today that we wouldn't really agree is even very humble. You know, in postmodern culture, for instance, if you claim that you know something objectively is true and that the opposite of that is also false, that's considered not humble. That's considered arrogant, because you're saying you know better than someone else knows, that you know truth. But then again, now when you think of it in the biblical sense, Jesus made those kind of claims, didn't he? He did know what was true, and he knew that the other thing was false. He did know truth and error, and he wasn't afraid to say that. We believe that simply saying, you know, that truth is up to the individual and that each individual can know whatever truth is right to them is not a humble posture, but in fact that that is a prideful posture, because who's the arbiter of what's true and what isn't? Me. And therefore I take offense when somebody suggests that what I think might not be true. That is not a humble posture. A humble posture is when I have to submit my ideas to what God says, and that does require humility. I have to take the self out of the center. It has a huge impact in relationships, because when we get into the world system, people compete with each other and try to see who can get the leg up and who can gain the most admiration and appreciation from others. And it's a remarkable thing then to see people come under the leadership of Christ and this transformation that he talks about, where we're being transformed into this Christ-like image, and to see the importance of the egocentrism start to just dwindle, and people are more concerned with what they can serve and they don't care about gaining recognition for self. It's a struggle. You know, we have to struggle with this because that ego dies hard. But there's the goal. And that, I think, is really what all of these are, is he's describing for us the goal that we should be headed for, because we should knowingly cooperate with God as he forms these qualities in us, so that we're active, cooperating participants in the process. He uses this word, gentleness, a word which is sometimes taken to mean considerate, mild, yielding. It's used that way sometimes, of giving way to others, letting, okay, well, we'll do it your way, not always insisting on your own way. And sometimes it's also translated as friendly. Interesting. So this is basically an easygoing temperament that's not abrasive. It's, again, not harsh. It's interesting. All of these are sort of connected, aren't they? They're all sort of similar in a way. And you get this kind of sense that there is not the pushing forward of self, but there's the letting other people, you know, have the space that I used to occupy for me. Well, it'd be great if we had a tone like that, wouldn't it? In the body of Christ, we should have that tone where people sense, man, people here are really friendly, really easygoing. It's not harsh. People aren't judging me all the time, and people aren't down on my case. And this word, patience, again, along the same lines. This word is macrothumia. Macro means big, or in this context, long. And thumos is anger. So the word means slow to anger. It's a term used in the Old Testament, which was, of course, written in Hebrew, but then there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that people used widely at this time, and that was the Old Testament they were used to, really, was the Greek one. And in that, you would see, for instance, well-known passages like Numbers 14:18, where it says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. And yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished." This term slow to anger would have been translated with our word, macrothumia, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. So that was probably some of their concept. That's probably where they were getting some of the concept. You know, God portrays himself as having a super long fuse. It's not infinite. We think of the story of the unrighteous vintners, the guys who were renting a vineyard in a parable Jesus told. You know, and the master built this vineyard, nice wall and everything around, and he rented it to these guys, but they didn't want to pay any rent. When he would send down one of his servants to collect the rent, they would beat him up and throw him out of the vineyard. He's like, man, that's bad. So he sent another one. They beat him up. Another one and then another one. They killed this one. They killed another one. And so, and it just keeps going like this. He says, many others. They beat many, and some they killed. And you're just like, well, what's wrong with this owner? You know? Then finally he says, well, I know, I'll send my son down there. He'll probably respect him. Bad idea, right? Well, of course, they killed the son too. In the end, the owner comes down there and kills the evil vintners. So it turned out that he wasn't weak. It wasn't that he was weak or impotent. It was that he was merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Incredibly slow. Astonishingly slow. And yet, there is a limit, and so the judgment of God is also a real thing. It kind of carries the idea of being easy to please. You know, if you're the type of person who's real exacting and gets angry easily when your rules are violated, then you're not exhibiting this quality. But if you're the kind of person who pretty much, you know, lets people get by and is not too exacting and easy to please in relationships, then you would be macrothumia. That would be a good description of you. And the biblical picture of real Christian love is this way, that we should become easier and easier to please. We have a term today in popular use called being a high-maintenance person, which really means very exacting and demanding of all these things. And if you don't come through, there's going to be like a big eruption on you. Well, that whole concept of being high maintenance is really contradicted by this quality, macrothumos, of being real slow to anger, kind of easy to please. And really all of these, every one of these is kind of that way. So we ought to think about that and come before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, make me more like Christ, who was very easygoing. Yes, he could get angry in crucial situations where it was demanded on a moral basis, but you know, he put up with a lot. And I need to be that way too. If you're going to get in with people, if you're going to have closeness in a community of people, we're going to have to come off the exacting attitude and the demanding attitude, because people will not comply with what you want. And people are offensive. And they are very disappointing. So you have to have a slow fuse. You've got to be patient if you're going to get in with people. And God wants us in with people. He says, along again, the similar lines in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you also should. This word, to bear with each other, is to put up with each other. It doesn't mean that we're always happy with what other people do around us, but we put up with it. And you know, there's some people who just take offense. In fact, that seems like a really PC thing to do these days, is to say, oh, I'm offended by that, and storm off. You know, that's not Christ's way. We don't take offense very easily at all. We put up with each other. We need that. Why, you know, the self-righteousness implied in being a hard-to-please person is antithetical to Christian mature living also. God is calling us away from self-righteousness and toward this merciful, easygoing outlook. Part of bearing with each other is forgiving one another. We have to learn how to forgive. Some people in our world are literally incapable of forgiveness. Once somebody crosses them and does them wrong, they will be at enmity with that person from then on. Boy, we sure see this in our world today, don't we? As a matter of fact, this is a huge problem. The word here, not the other word for forgive that means to release, this is the word charizomai from the Greek word charis, which is the word grace. Charizomai means to show grace to each other, and it's one of the words for forgiveness. Notice, who do I need to forgive? Well, whoever has a complaint against anyone. All right, so that's a pretty broad brush right there. All right, now maybe you can think of some exceptions to that. I find it hard to see too many, whoever, anyone. That's like everyone minus no one. You know, as Christians, we have a unique perspective on this. We really do, because we know that as Christian believers, we have accepted an astonishing level of forgiveness from God. Carte blanche, absolute forgiveness. And that really makes you wonder why we would think that we would have the right then to refuse forgiveness to someone else. On what ground? I mean, it would be different if I wasn't myself a forgiven person. But if I'm going to receive forgiveness, and I think that's okay, but then I'm refusing to extend forgiveness, I got a real moral problem on my hands. You know the parable Jesus told on this one, as the parable of the unforgiving steward. The guy who was forgiven 50,000 talents of gold, over $1 billion that he owed this king, and yet he fell to the ground and said, "Give me more time and I'll repay it." And the king's just like, "I forgive it, just forget about it." He felt sorry for him, it says, felt compassion. Same word. And then that guy went out on the street and one of the other servants owed him a sum that would be about $10. And seizing him by the throat, it says, he demanded that he repay the money. And when the guy said, "I will repay, I just need more time," he refused and had him cast into debtor's prison. And Jesus, of course, tells the story about how the word gets back to the king about what happened. The guy you forgave $1 billion would not forgive $10 for this other guy. And the king was filled with rage. Well, you can see why. How messed up is that? That you would let a king forgive you $1 billion and then turn right around and refuse to forgive $10. So, that's God's perspective on it. You know, that whole parable is to tell us this is what it looks like to God when you and I are saying, "Well, I just can't forgive that. I'm sorry. I won't forgive it." That's what it looks like to God. It's a serious moral problem. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. We say, "Oh yeah, well, they didn't ask to be forgiven. They never acknowledged their fault. So I don't think I should forgive that." Whoever, anyone, okay? One of the things that we realize as believing Christians is that, you know, for me to not forgive is really more harmful to me anyway than it is to the other person. Forgiveness is a release. Forgiveness gives me personal freedom from an offense that I've taken. You say, "But wait a minute, my offense was really horrific. You wouldn't believe what happened to me. I was brutally raped. I was attacked and abused as a child. That's what I'm talking about." And you're saying, "Forgive that?" And you know, I would say to you, the worse the atrocity was, the more urgent it is that you find your way to forgiveness. You already had your life scarred by that event. Now do you want it to ruin the rest of your life as well? Or do you want to have it released and be free now to return and live your life and build from here? That's where forgiveness comes in. And no amount of confronting your abuser or bitter denunciations cried out in the mirror at your attacker is going to do anything other than create more rage, more sense of betrayal. What we need to do is get in touch with the forgiveness of God, and we need to release those who have sinned against us. It's not saying that they didn't sin. It's not justifying it. It's forgiving it. Just, he says, as the Lord forgave you. How many contingencies, how many qualifications can we put on whether I will forgive or not? We should have the same contingencies on my willingness to forgive sins against me as Christ has on his forgiveness of me. Namely, none. You know, for those of us, and he's speaking to Christians here, for those of us that are Christian believers, it doesn't matter how bad our behavior gets. We're promised in advance, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That Paul teaches that neither heaven nor hell, height nor depth, things present or past, created or whatever, can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It declares point blank that there is no condemnation for anyone that's in Christ. And over again, this message is repeated that our forgiveness is unqualified, total, and absolute. considering that that's the way our forgiveness is, then we need to be ready to extend that kind of forgiveness to others. You think of people in our world. I think this is a huge, huge problem in our world today. Inability to forgive. And here then is where all the hate and all the resentment comes into the world in which we live. A huge missing component. You know, we can see people who will do altruistic things from time to time. We can see people who will obey the law. But it's hard to find people who will really forgive from the heart. That's missing. And hence, this is at the root, a huge part of what's at the root of problem in the human race. Christ, in our new identity, gives us this awesome power to unilaterally, unconditionally forgive. And it just gives us a fantastic freedom in life, not to be bound and held down by what's been done against me. Thank the Lord for that. Here's what Allender says about it in his book, Bold Love. He says, our ability to forgive is tied to how much we have been stunned and silenced by the insult of God's grace. Yeah. Well said. That's what happens when you really understand and see God's grace. You're stunned and silenced by that. And then turning around and refusing forgiveness just is too weird. You're just like, no, I can't do that. That's what we need, is to be stunned and silenced by the grace of God, the insult of God's grace. Let's go to verse 14. The most important piece of clothing you must wear is love. Love is what binds all together in perfect harmony. Well, that's really what we're talking about here, isn't it? So he's kind of saying this is basically the overarching concept, is the idea of love. This is truly then above all, he says, the most important thing. That was Jesus' view too. He said the top commandment was to love the Lord your God, and the second one was just like it, no different, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Christian love is what being Christ-like is all about. Paul says in another passage in Romans 13, he says the whole law is summarized by this notion of loving other people. In verse 15, he says, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Now, some people quote this verse inappropriately. I was taught it inappropriately because someone told me, let the peace of God be an umpire in your heart. And this was taken to mean that if you're making a decision, then look inward and say, which way brings me more sense of peace? Because that's what God wants me to do. He's being the empire or the leader in my heart that way. Inner peace. Always go the way of peace. One brother put it to me, he said, Dennis, the way of God is the way of peace. That's a tempting thought, but not really taught in this passage. Actually, if you think about it, what have we been discussing? One of the main rules of interpretation is context, right? Did he change the subject and begin talking about an inner state of peace here? Or is he talking about the same thing he's been talking about, peace with other people? It's not inner peace, but outward peace with people is what he's telling me to be guided by. So that I know what I should do by what's going to lead to peaceful relations with fellow believers, as he says, for we are members of one body. It's all the same thought here. This is what we're being called to here. Yeah, you know, I talked earlier about how we have seen entire home churches brought to their knees in bitterness and conflict with one another. We see that every so often. An entire group of people ruined and have to just quit because they're at each other so much. Well, I guess they didn't follow this verse then, did they? God calls me to say no to self and to do the thing that leads to peace with my fellow believers. Because we are one body in Christ, and we need to be, as he says in Ephesians 4:3, to be diligent to cultivate and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's no different than what he's saying here. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you and use it to teach and admonish each other with wisdom. So the first thing has to do with the word of Christ. And this is teaching us, you know, don't admonish each other based on, well, I just think you should do this, and, you know, maybe you should do that because I think that doesn't sound very good. And we're always kind of throwing our own opinion out at each other and bossing people around or, you know, being opinionated about things. That's not biblical. What we need is not to know what's your opinion. What we want to know is what's God's opinion. That's what matters to us as Christian believers. And so, as believers in Christ, it's important for us to learn what God has to say about the world. And people need that knowledge, and so we can share it with them. And that gives us a basis. See, in Christian thinking, we're kind of all under the leadership of God. So when we know what God says, then we have a basis to talk about that, and that's why we can teach each other and admonish each other. Counsel, that's what admonishing is counseling other people. Of course, you have to get it in before you can use it to teach and admonish, don't you? And this says that the Word of God should dwell in you richly, richly dwell within. In other words, part of being conformed to the image of Christ is really going deep into learning the Word of God. That message, uniformly taught, Jesus taught it. He said, when you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Right? He taught them this over and over again. Focus on my Word, on my teachings. And here Paul is saying, in an ideal picture where we're really being Christ-like, a lot of that has to do with letting Christ's Word richly dwell within us. That has transforming power in my life, for one thing. And it gives me the ability to teach others. Then two, he says, we use the Word of Christ to teach and counsel people with wisdom. And I think he's kind of adding another caveat here. Because from knowing the Word of Christ, we know what to counsel people. And when we add the wisdom, we also know how to say it. Now, wisdom is an ability to take truth and match it to real life situations in a living and deep way. Wisdom implies an understanding of other people and their nature, human nature and people's sensibilities, and an ability to adjust and shape what I'm saying accordingly. We have a huge book on the subject of wisdom in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, and there's actually several books, but here's a couple of thoughts from Proverbs on this. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Well, there's your choices there, I guess. The power of what we say is awesome. And if we have the wisdom of God, then we can feed many with our words. The lips of the righteous feed many. How about this one? Everyone enjoys a fitting reply. This is 15:23 in Proverbs. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. That's really a lot of what wisdom involves. That's what Paul's calling us to in this passage. Admonishing and teaching you with wisdom. It's, we're using the Word of Christ, but do it with wisdom too, so that you know when to say, you know, timing, having a sense of timing. Just a couple weeks ago, I was out with a guy. He was being a little testy about a couple of things, giving me some flack. I figured it was no big deal, you know. And so I got into a little critique of a Bible teaching he had given recently. And I had some negative points to raise. I tried to be gentle and so forth. All too late, I realized timing is bad. This guy already had a real burr under his saddle toward me, and now I'm coming with some critical word to him. And you just realize, whoa, back up. I messed up. Missed that. I wasn't sensitive to the situation. I wasn't wise. Wasn't a fitting reply, the right thing at the right time. About 12:18 in Proverbs. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Nice contrast. Now, I know some people that I would have to characterize that way. Their words are like the wild thrusts of a sword, and they're wounding people. They're super careless, just blathering. Need to learn some wisdom. Or how about 15:2? The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. To make knowledge acceptable. In other words, some people might be resistant to what God has to say, but a wise person can show people why this is really for the best. In other words, they're more persuasive. A wise person's more persuasive as they bring the word of Christ to people. And so then he says, adds to that, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And so there's this idea of singing songs of praise and spiritual songs. I think this was probably pretty big in the ancient world. It's still really big today. We should note a couple of things about this. First of all, the singing is to be to God. It's really talking about something that I do between myself and God. And music is good because it can resonate with the heart and the feelings, not just ideas, but it can resonate with that too. But there's something special about music and its ability to really be able to express ourselves that way. I think this is really part of human nature. So, naturally, I would say music would be a natural modality through which we could express our hearts to God. This could be referring to a corporate practice where we come together and you know, as a body, we sing songs of praise to God. Although it could also be referring to an individual practice, doesn't really say. I do it a lot of times, frankly, most uninhibitedly when I'm by myself in my car. A certain music I have that just I can really, maybe it's some of them are spiritual songs. You know, I love listening to like Handel's Messiah, like Unto Us a Child Is Born, or the Hallelujah Chorus. Some of those songs, really, I can really get into those, and it's as though I'm singing those to the Lord. Contemporary music, I have some more contemporary Christian music that I like as well. And I think it's good. You know, we should find some of that. And so then maybe, but also I get into a lot of instrumental music. I'm more into jazz, and some of that really lifts my spirit, and I find myself sort of, I know the song, and it's as though I'm singing it to the Lord in praise. Music, a part of the human experience, can be used to express that. One thing not taught in this passage is the concept of a worship service, which has come to dominate the Christian scene in the church today, even though we do, in fact, search in vain for anything like that in the New Testament, interestingly enough. We could find a warrant for it in the Old Testament with the temple where people gathered for these worship services there. But in the New Testament, we're taught that the temple is now obsolete and that we are the temple. And there's actually no example in the New Testament of a worship service. This was something that came into the church later when they began centering around, again, temples that had been taken over and devoted to church use. I think the whole concept of a worship service is an Old Testament concept. Now, worshiping corporately is mentioned in the Bible. In the New Testament, we have not very much information on it. Actually, it's hardly mentioned. You know, like there's a passing reference that Jesus and the 12 sang a hymn after the Last Supper together. And there's like one other reference. Most of the references that people base this theology of worship services comes from the book of Revelation, which is referring to things going on in heaven. It's really not emphasized, obviously, because it's hardly mentioned. There's one passage on it in 1 Corinthians 14:26, where he's talking to them about their house church meetings, and he says, "What shall we say, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So he envisions this participatory meeting where people, each person brings something. And one of the things you could bring is a song, right? A teaching or something like that. And so you take turns, and he's saying, you know, do things orderly, take turns. Singing is one of the things envisioned there. And this is referring to a house church. meeting in Corinth. Now, in the early church, they had house church meetings, and they also had large public meetings. But the large public meetings were not worship services. They mentioned one in Jerusalem. They mentioned one in, apparently, Antioch, also in Ephesus. I think they probably had one here in Corinth as well, but the large meetings are referred to as for teaching. They did their worshiping in smaller groups in the home churches, like this, apparently. And so anyway, that's the way we've decided to do it. We follow kind of a New Testament pattern on this. And we have charged our house churches need to be the venue where people, if they want to get into corporate worship, do it in house church. By the way, now here's another translational issue. A little footnote here. New American Standard has a bizarre translation of this verse. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're singing admonition?
Jim, maybe you should back off.
I don't think so. You know, in the original uncial Greek text, what the New Testament was written in, there is no punctuation. A lot of people don't know that. All the punctuation, the periods and question marks, are inserted by the translators based on their sense of, you're supposed to basically pick up where the sentences are by the flow of the words. And I think that they obviously missed that in this. I would agree with this translation that the period should go after wisdom. It's with the word of Christ that we admonish and teach each other, and then also sing songs and so forth. That would be the better way to read this. And he says to do all of this with thankful hearts. Well, that's the most important part. Whether you want to do it through song, or whether you want to do it through prayer, or some other way, the important thing is the thankful heart toward God and expressing that. That's the most important thing. I know some of our home churches and our fellowship don't sing when they worship because of problems that have come up in the modern world with regard to people's perception of being made to sing all this time in church and stuff, and they're kind of aversive to that. So you bring in new people, they don't really want to sing a song. And in certain fields, it's very hard to reach people who don't want to sing Christian music. And they got a bad attitude about it because of things that happened when they were young. So I think it's permissible for the sake of something far more important, which is reaching people for Christ. If you want to change your expression of thanksgiving to God and do that through prayer, for instance, that's permissible. The important thing here is the thankful heart, and that is not dispensable. That is not negotiable. You know, we have to cultivate this. It's not natural. It doesn't happen to us unless we cultivate it. And it takes a certain conscious effort to sit down and focus on what has God done for me? Who is God? And how amazing is it that he would even talk to me? Those kind of things. And you have to think through this as something that you do in a very purposeful and deliberate way. And it could be in song, yes. And it could be reviewing the things of the Word of God is another way to do that. Time spent in the Word of God and in prayer. And I think a lot of what we need to do when we're getting before God is thinking about, why am I thankful? Some of us are so selfish, we're practically incapable of gratitude. We hardly ever feel gratitude or express it. I mean, that's a huge, awful character problem in the heart of so many of us. Most of us, I think. I know I sure got it. I can't believe sometimes how little real thankfulness there is coming out of my mouth toward God. And no wonder then I got problems in my spiritual walk. My perspective is just way wrong. And this is really the God-centered view, is what he's pressing us with here. He's really taking us back to verse 2, where he says, since you've, you know, in Christ, you should set your mind on the things above. And when we do that, it seems like the praise starts to come and the thankful heart seems to start coming. But when we're looking at things all horizontally, that's when we can't think of what to be thankful for. And we're really in a blinded state at that point. And so finally he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Christ-centered way of life. That's what it means to do it in his name. When you think of this picture that we have in front of us, think about comparing that to what we studied time before last with those elemental principles, where the argument is that spirituality is all about starving yourself and afflicting your body and going through rituals and abstaining from this and abstaining from that. What a dramatically different picture we get here. This picture. What is the picture here of real spiritual living? You know, what would a community of people be like who lived this way as what's described here? Boy, it'd be really warm and accepting there. You know, people would be, it'd be that just flowing with grace. People would be reaching out. Instead of getting judged, you might get instructed. You might get counseled or admonished. But it would just all be, you know, smoothed over with that kind of the thick coating of butter on the bread, which is the grace of God. And that permeates all things. You know, a lot of us live in small Christian communities and house churches where we would feel like, you know, we're not quite there. But we do see a significant amount of this. Actually, we're well on the way. I kind of felt that. I felt a little ambivalent as I thought about this verse in relation to my home church that I'm in. We're not that mature in our group, but you know, we're not there. We're not there. On the other hand, we're a lot closer than most groups of people would be, I'll say that. I can think of some bitternesses there. I can think of some refusals to forgive. I know of a few cases of people being harsh or demanding, but not that many, really. Overall, you have a group that's cohesive because it's got that spirit of grace there. And so it is so exciting to be a part of a group like that. And it's just, boy, there's just a fantastic sense of belonging. And it's nurturing to our whole spiritual life. You know, if you're not in one of these, you ought to think about it. Checking one out. Because I think there's a lot of house churches around where you would see, you're not going to see this picture perfectly, but you're going to see a big chunk of it. You're going to see substantially similar to what's described here. And let's all turn to the Lord and pray that we can come a lot closer to what he's talking about, maybe through having studied tonight Colossians 3. I'm going to draw the line right there. All right. See a couple of people back here.
Dennis, I hear this teaching and I think, well, my home church would be a lot better off if you got rid of everybody with my temperament. You know, just the passive temperament seems to be able to at least appear this way, where those of us with more aggressive temperaments, it's hanging all out. Can you respond?
Well, let's consider the guy who wrote this. The Apostle Paul probably had one of the most aggressive temperaments you could ever imagine. I mean, you can really tell if you read the history of his life, he must have been amazingly aggressive. And he's the one that's writing this now. So I guess maybe, you know, you figure he probably had really learned the importance of these kind of qualities. And the more aggressive our temperament is, then the more we realize, I need to cultivate these things. But, you know, there were also, in that passage, the issue of teaching and admonishing people. So it's not just a passive picture of people who are just like, yeah, whatever. There's also engagement there and a willingness to get in. And, you know, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to confront someone. But to do it in wisdom and using the word of Christ. So I think that side of things is there as well. Okay?
I'd like to zoom back to this forgiveness issue again.
I completely connect with what you said, that people don't have to ask me to forgive them for me to extend forgiveness to them. No conditions. And as a Christian, I certainly experience that from God. You know, even when I don't ask Him to forgive me, He's already forgiven me. But there seems to be one difference between me and God in that, in this particular topic. Yeah. In that, I had to at one point ask Him to forgive me through Christ. He didn't just make me holy. I had to, I think I was 17, I prayed to Him, God, please forgive me through Christ. I understand Christ died for me. And I prayed that same prayer the next day and the day after that and the day after that. I didn't know it was a one-time deal. But that does seem to be a big difference, that there is, at least at some point, you have to approach God and ask for it. He doesn't just hand it out to you. Could you comment on that?
I would say that that is a difference indeed between us and God, which is that God has His terms for forgiving us are that we have to accept His forgiveness. But the thing we have to remember as Christians is that we've already done that. And therefore, we've already received forgiveness, so we're now in no position to refuse to give it. Yes, I think it is a difference between us and God, because God, standing in perfect righteousness without any obligation to forgive anyone, can set down preconditions like you need to ask for the gift. Whereas we, ourselves, also guilty of sin, also already forgiven, are not in that position, and we have no ground from which to exact any precondition, I think, for forgiveness. So we are different than God in that regard. Good question, yeah.
I look at this passage, and it reads like an index of my most common problems. And whether it's the lack of kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, my wife has probably seen it in its worst collection. I found that when I read this passage first, probably almost 20 years ago, I thought, boy, I'd like to be that way. And I resolved I would do my best to be that way. And the more I'd focus on those words and try my hardest, it seemed I actually got worse. But then as I read this passage more carefully, like you showed it tonight, when I kind of steered away from the issues themselves and steered toward God, started to get into His Word, sometimes about things directly related with my character, but oftentimes not, just getting to know about Him more, praying not necessarily about my issues, but others' issues, and looking for ways to get into other people's lives, I found that these areas slowly became transformed and became more evident in my life. I mean, I've got a long way to go. I'm up to kindergarten, but it's an amazing thing. You don't have to focus directly on the issue for God to transform you. In fact, you want to focus more on His provisions.
I think that's a really good point. You know, when God transforms our character, a lot of times it's not like, okay, first this characteristic gets changed, now this characteristic gets changed, and then now we start working on the next one. But it's more of a very, very broad change that affects all of our character problems very gradually over a period of time. And the key is not for us to wrestle with the specifics always, but the more important thing is to get that Christ-centered focus and to be kind of daily putting on my identity in Christ and walking, as Paul says, walking the life I now live by faith. And then we kind of see a very gradual and general transformation, and you'll notice from one year to the next that I have made a little progress on that temper of mine or that negativity or that thin-skinned, easily hurt thing that I have and so forth. And you just do notice that gradual shift there. When you hang around Christians that have been really growing for 10 years and 20 years, it's pretty amazing. And, you know, I mean, I happen to know you, the speaker, and it's awesome. I mean, the transformation is way more significant than you're saying. Over that period of time, you were radically different than you were then on those things. So God, Christ does change lives, and we have to believe that and trust that He has the power to do this. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we pray for a little while? Lord, it's an awesome picture that you put in front of us here. And we know that Christ was this way and that we are in Christ. And that means, Lord, that you want to make us that way too. We just thank you here tonight, God, that you do not confront us with rules for holy living. And what you give us is Jesus Christ and that transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we can put him in the middle of our focus, God, and just let you work there. And it will also be actively cooperating with you as you work. And as you've given us this picture for a reason, so that we can look for that, you know, look toward that goal of having our character transformed that way. We pray for each of our interactions and in our home churches and stuff that we will see where I need to change in some of these areas. And just before you, God, it will receive that change from you. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.